Well, thank you, Dave, and welcome back, everyone, to our continuing installment in a very serious and, I would even say, alarming subject of the whole issue of child molestation that can happen within one's church. Because of what happened in our church, and because we will never be the same as a result of that, we've decided to pull back the blinds and open this whole thing to everyone's understanding of how this can be dealt with, and of the hope that there is following the time of working through it. With me today, once again, is David Carter, who is a licensed and practicing family counselor who works in the area of North Orange County. Welcome back, David.
Thanks, Chuck.
David's on the staff of the First Evangelical Free Church in Fullerton, where I was for a number of years. And David helped us through the process along with others who were in the church, and perhaps some. Did we bring some from outside also, David?
Oh, we did. We brought a number of professionals who were committed Christians into the healing process.
That's great. Yesterday, David, we worked with the whole issue of churches and how you go about it, if you're on a staff, if you are a pastor who's found out about it, what about the whole issue of getting people to work in the nursery and on and on. Today, I want to turn the corner for this last look at a grim subject like this, and I want to deal with victims as well as their families. So let's start right out with a crucial question. What, David, what if you suspect your own child has been molested?
Well, if they're a smaller child, a younger child, say under 10 or 11, you talk with them. And you can ask them certain questions if anybody has touched them in certain spots or been said anything to them or shown them any pictures. You can ask those kinds of questions, but you need to do this in a very calm and tranquil manner. Don't scare the child. Maybe the child's already been frightened by the perpetrator and has threatened to hurt the child or threatened to hurt the parents if they disclose any of this information. Hmm. But there are a number of other signs and symptoms, too, that you'll want to look for if you think your child has been molested. And usually there's a cluster of these in an experience. They're not just isolated,
right,
singular
incidents. You know, it's probably appropriate because I really believe in, as you do, in a balanced approach to issues of life. Easy to get paranoid, isn't it, David?
Oh, it is.
I mean, to where you focus on this 3 days a week.
Yes.
You're suspicious of it every time they come home from school or
right,
come back from camp or whatever. I think we need to encourage people to guard against an overreaction. Mm-hmm. Something like that.
Right. And if it's an older child, a young teenager, for instance, or a junior higher, that kind of overreaction scares them even more. Hmm. And they'll have a tendency to clam up and withdraw. Just because there's often a lot of mixed feelings for the perpetrator.
Of course.
Perpetrators are great at grooming children for this kind of an experience, building confidence over a long period of time through special treats and opportunities. Hmm. And so those mixed feelings are what the perpetrator uses to be inappropriate with the child.
Right. I have read a great deal on this subject, certainly not as much as you have, David, but I recall how often the author would say, often it is a person the child knows well.
Mm-hmm.
Rarely is it a total stranger.
That's true.
And that ties in with what you say, they set them up for this. They're very patient. They work over this. They work in this area for a long time before they make the move.
And the saddest thing, Chuck, is they often build the confidence of the small child's parents as well. They work on that so that the parent begins to trust them. And that's what happened to us at the church. There was so much trust and confidence
in
this individual on the part of the parents that it was
So there wouldn't even be a suspicion.
Exactly.
Yeah. That's the ideal setting. What are some of the signs, some of the symptoms of molestation?
Well, one of them would be if there's precocious talk, sexually developed language that's inappropriate for the child's age. Terms may be used for bodily parts or bodily functions or sexual activity that would say this is way beyond what this kid should know. If there's any kind of change in mood, if there's a sudden rise of incidents in nightmares or crying out or clinging or becoming dependent or regressing in any kind of mannerisms and behavior. In other words, becoming more childlike instead of growing up, so to speak. If you see any kind of anger or hostility, fighting with other children, scratching themselves, hurting themselves, all of that would be something to be aware of.
Of course, the better a mother or dad knows the child, the more sensitive they would be to the recurrence of the unusual. You see this, and then is there a little bit of an approach one might take? Do you open the door with a question, calmly ask? Do you how do you broach a subject like this, say with a 7 or 8 year old child?
Well, you certainly want to pray about it before you do.
Yes.
And
would you seek the counsel of someone?
Oh, I would encourage you to seek a professional and get some advice and direction from them. But the main thing for the parent is not to be overreactive when they're in the child's presence. Remain calm.
No matter what the answer may be.
Exactly. You don't want to.
Oh, that's tough, David.
Oh, tell me. It's very difficult, especially if the mother has a molestation history herself. You'll want to talk about in terms of reassurance and comfort and encouragement and not crying and grabbing the child and holding them close and being overly dramatic. That's going to really cause the child to shut down emotionally.
Well, I asked you a couple tough ones yesterday. I got a tough one today for you.
Okay.
What if it's the father in the family?
Well, that's the hardest of all because, at least in the state of California, the father's going to be taken out of the family if there's any reasonable suspicion. And he will be able to see his children only under supervised guidance with somebody else present. And that.
So you better be
pretty sure.
Absolutely sure.
Right. Because it disrupts the family income many times and housing and all kinds of things. And the child then begins to feel responsible for all this chaos and havoc that they brought into the family.
Right.
So there's a lot of guilt feelings for that as well as for whatever's happened to them.
Right. I would imagine that I imagine a lot of things here. I would imagine the guilt a child would feel would be enormous.
Uh-huh. It is.
For feeling like that he or she has caused
or invited this, or they must have said or done something that this man thought or this woman thought that they would like this kind of activity.
You know, the more we talk about this, the more I realize a professional who is a believer and is adept in this would be essential.
It would be.
Would be essential. Not something you want to try on your own. You know, while we're at this, we need to look at the other side, and that is false accusation. You and I know horror stories. I know of one that I've just within the last month and a half dealt with here where there has been not a shred of truth, but the teenager is determined to strike back at her dad.
A stepdad or a biological father?
A stepdad. Okay. Interesting you should ask.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's usually where that...
Yeah, and I think the girl realized I've got him because he's a step... She never did, you know, like having him around. The guy's a godly guy. He's a caring guy. But the fact is the teenage daughter who had lived alone with her mom and had been, well, it seems as though she had been somewhat promiscuous. Here's her stepfather with her biological mother setting down appropriate and needed boundaries, and that girl doesn't want them.
Right.
But the way she dealt with it was to report him,
uh-huh.
and she did it with a school counselor.
And that's not uncommon, Chuck. You
really?
See that in the paper. You read about it in numerous places. This generation of children, especially in the blended family, if they're angry at that step-parent, this is a great way to wield some power against them.
You know, we're not the only ones that have to guard against overreaction. The authorities have to guard against that. I mean, to come and jerk a father out of the home, thankfully, this man, if you will, dodged a bullet. He was really convincing, and they did not take him. though the accusation was strong. There was a whole lot of interviewing that went on, etc. But they realized, I think, if my facts are right here, I think the girl broke down and finally did confess under the white light of interrogation, mm-hmm. investigation, whatever, that she had made up the story. Mm-hmm. And there were tears. And actually, it was the beginning of the blending of the family,
uh-huh.
of the healing.
Yeah, that trauma like that can often provoke healing.
But the idea of overreacting is something we can't emphasize enough to guard against that. We're visiting today, friends, with David Carter, who is a professional counselor. His work is with family ministries and, I should say, family counseling in the North Orange County area of Southern California. Is on the staff at the First Evangelical Free Church in Fullerton, where I served for a number of years. David, let's go back to this. What can you do if you realize that you were molested and yet years have passed and you've never told anyone? Or maybe months have passed. We don't have to make it years. Just address the secrecy issue. No one has known. Now you realize that this has happened.
Well, better late than never is the first adage that comes to my mind. You'll never really get over it or begin to heal from it until you can begin to talk with an appropriate individual about it, whether it's a parent or a counselor. Mm. It's important to address it. It's part of your story. And it's the secrecy is what keeps it alive and painful inside of you. If they knew what I was carrying, they wouldn't like me. They wouldn't want to be around me. And that's just not true.
Right.
So if you're an adult now and you've never talked about it, I would encourage you to do so with someone who could help you work through it. I would encourage you to share that with your spouse.
You believe, David, that it's best for an individual to confront the perpetrator, even though years have passed?
Well,
say an uncle or a stepfather or a brother, whatever. You think confrontation is imperative?
I think it's imperative.
Do you?
But I do think it can be helpful. I think Jesus is going to confront the people who crucified him. It's going to be generations after that, centuries after that. And I think the same thing can be true here. There's a great sense of empowerment to the person who's been victimized. But they need to work through the issues and the expectations of this confrontation and the hopes. And actually, what are they looking for in this confrontation before they do it? Most victims, Chuck, just want three things as an adult, as they look back upon this. They want an apology without any kind of discounting what happened. The second thing is they want a guarantee it'll never happen to another child or to another person. And the third thing is they don't want to have to be victimized twice by paying for their own therapy and recovery. So if someone will stand up and help them recover through this financially, those three things are usually all most victims want.
Well, you talk about producing the fruit of repentance. A person who would apologize sincerely over this and would assure the person that he had molested that it would never happen to the child, and then would be willing to pay for the therapy process, you pretty well jump through all the hoops, wouldn't you?
Right. Exactly. And the key thing is not to minimize what the perpetrator did.
Oh, absolutely.
Boy, that's where they usually violate those three criteria. They minimize it. Wasn't
like it wasn't what you're thinking. It wasn't as bad as you might remember.
That's right. That's right. Yeah.
Dave, that brings up how does the impact of childhood molestation last all the way to adulthood?
Well, let's take the case of a woman who's been molested as a child. Research would suggest she would go one of two ways. She would either become overprotective of her own children, trying to guarantee that nothing like this would ever happen to them, or it's so painful for her to think about that she can't think about it ever happening to her child, and therefore she doesn't build into her child enough protection, and the child is taken advantage of.
Oh, yeah.
It's just too dangerous, too scary to go to that place. Now, that also, that relationship with her children is very different from what happens between herself and her husband. Most women who are molested as children who never work through it have a tendency to be somewhat sexually inhibited in marriage. They feel like this is all my husband wants from me. And it has a shame component to it because of what happened in childhood. It's not seen as a great gift from God.
Yes. Sometimes it's actually after marriage when this kind of thing surfaces.
Good observation.
And the husband says to his wife, you know, in the tenderest of terms, sweetheart, you know, this is supposed to be something we enjoy together.
Right.
And this for you is a nightmare.
Uh-huh.
There's got to be a reason.
Right. Well, often, too, people maybe in late adolescence or women in late adolescence like to think they've worked through it. But, Chuck, molestation needs to be worked through at each developmental stage of life.
Well, that's a good point, David. Develop that. That's excellent.
Well, when they become adolescents and sexually aware, they will work through this molestation again, a little different level than they did in childhood. And then when they become sexually active with their spouse, they'll have to work through it again. And then when they have children and they begin to be responsible for their child's safety and security, they'll have to work through it again. So it lasts a long time.
Sort of haunting, isn't it?
It is.
It just keeps haunting.
Yeah.
Talk about the healing process. You know me, man, I'll deal with the reality as long as we have to, but I have to come to the point where the whole purpose is recovery. Mm-hmm. The ministry of the church is healing and recovery and refuge. How does one go about this? And while we're at it, how long does it take?
Wow. First of all, let me say that people heal at different speeds. That's true of physical healing as well as emotional healing.
Of course.
And what works for you might not work for somebody else.
And what works sooner for you
right.
may not work as soon for another.
That's right.
Uh-huh.
But primarily, you have to look at this experience as your story. This is what happened to you, versus amputating it, denying it, hiding it, trying to bury it alive. Mm-hmm. You have to bring it to the light and take a look at it. And what was it that happened to you, and how did it happen, and what were your feelings about that, and what would you like to do in response to it? And that whole process is going to take a lot of time. It's,
you know, I get the feeling, David, that it's not something a parent is usually qualified.
No,
to do
it's
with
not.
A child,
no.
Is it? I mean, my heart breaks when I think if I had to do that with one of my children.
Mm-hmm.
And I just couldn't have the objectivity to work through a process.
Oh, no, you want to go out and kill the perpetrator.
That's exactly right.
Yeah.
You said it.
But you know what? The best thing a parent can do is just remain open about it and to normalize the child's feelings. Of course you feel that way. That's exactly the way I would feel. Right. I can understand. It makes all the sense in the world that you would feel like that. And you need to provide assurance that you're not going to overreact if they're going through a tough time. You can't fix it as a parent, and yet you often feel terrifically obligated to do so. You feel responsible for letting it happen, and you'd do anything to take it away. Well, you just can't do that.
Exactly. And you know, the lingering process of healing reminds me of a psalm in Psalm 40. David said, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry.
Mm-hmm.
He lifted me out of a horrible pit and out of the miry clay, and he set my feet on a rock and established my going.
Mm-hmm.
Boy, that is a psalm for someone who has been in the mire of all of this, isn't it?
It is.
He lifted me from it, and he put my feet on a rock. I guess I need to hear a pro whom I really respect and dearly love and who is a real pro at this tell me there is healing and life past this.
There is healing.
Tell me there is, David.
Well, there is.
Good.
I want to share a scripture, though, that I think is a great model for healing. And that is when Jesus went through abandonment and betrayal in the garden. And he took a support group. He took his 11 disciples with him.
Yeah.
And took them to the garden. He took three of them who were really close, a little
even
bit
further.
Further.
Yes.
And then he went on and did the hard work by himself, Scripture says. But he stayed in touch with those disciples throughout the evening. And there were times he was praying, and it was bloody and snotty and messy. And there were times he'd come back and carry on a normal conversation, and then he'd go back and do the work some more. Yeah. And he prayed the same prayer three times. And I tell people who are going through this process, you will pray the same prayers many times.
Oh, that's great.
Many times. Jesus did, and you will too.
You know, David, you bring that up in my book, The Darkness at the Dawn. I hadn't even intended to mention this, but I remember I linger in a chapter at Gethsemane. And part of the reason I do, David, I'm going to tell you, is because you asked me years ago if I'd ever meditated on the Gethsemane scene. You remember asking me that?
Uh-huh.
And it drove me to a study there, and I found, interestingly, even tucked away in the old Greek text, the use of the imperfect tense in the praying, which means continued past action. He went over and over and over and over the same things in that garden as he anguished with the Father through all this. So it ties in perfectly with what you've just described.
Yeah.
What does a victim need from his or her family?
Well, they need that support and that great encouragement. They need lots of touch at certain times, appropriate touch, hugging, holding at times. Sometimes they won't want to be touched. They need to verbalize, either verbally with the mouth or in written notes, their support and encouragement. They need to realize that they can't fix it, but they have all the confidence in the world that their spouse or their parent is going to fix it and work through it.
Well, you know what? It's one thing to be a parent. It's another thing to be a husband or a wife.
Yeah.
And to be in the role of affirming and loving and reassuring.
Right.
David, once again, let me tell our listeners, this is David Carter that I'm talking with today on our broadcast. And this week has been, you know, sort of like the week that was. We've walked through this journey of sin and sadness and darkness, and we've been reminded once again that there is hope and healing beyond it. I think it would be great, David, if you would pray, if you would right now. I know there is, among those who are listening, people at every level that we've addressed. There are daughters, and there are mothers, and there are husbands, and there are sons, and there are little boys, there are little girls, there are grandparents, and there are perpetrators. There are people of all, in any genre of this subject. Obviously, you can't mention all of them, but David, if you would just pray that the Lord would use these broadcasts in a special way, that would mean so much. Mm. Would you do that?
Sure. Father, I want to thank you that you have heard this broadcast. I want to thank you that you're on the side of hope and healing and recovery. You've declared yourself to be for the child. I pray right now for any adults listening who have that history of molestation in their past. I pray, Father, that you would just put your arms around them and you would hold them now and they would sense your presence. I pray, Father, that you would give them courage to come forth and to state what's happened to them and to seek help as opposed to keeping this terrible, painful, shameful secret deep in their hearts. I pray that you would give them some release and relief from all that's gone on for all these years. Wipe away the memories and wipe away the tears. And I pray, Father, that through this healing process, you would make them into the man and the woman that you really want them to be, free from this kind of ball and chain that's been wrapped around their hearts and holding them back and holding them down and burdening them with all kinds of guilt. And I pray, Father, even for those who have perpetrated this terrible injustice upon children, I pray that you would prick their hearts and conscience and that they would look at their own lives, Lord, if they're listening, and they would come to you and seek cleansing and forgiveness, and they would seek help for themselves, and they would receive your encouragement. And Father, for churches and pastors who are right in the thick of trying to hold there are little congregations together, maybe big congregations together, that this disclosure has just been recently made. We pray for grace and strength. And may this broadcast come alongside them and help them to realize they're not alone in this, that there is encouragement out there. There is help and hope. And bring that, Lord, out in the open so that the community can marvel at the care and the concern and the love that this place has for children. We just commit all of this to you. One last thing, Father. If there is somebody here who is acting out right now, stop him, Lord. Don't let him hurt any more children. Stop him now, and may he or she get the help they need. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, David, for being with us. And I want to reassure all of our listeners that Insight for Living is here to help you in any way we can. And if you need anonymity and protection from the immediate embarrassment of where you find yourself, we're here to assist.
If you would like to discuss with someone the sensitive issue of sexual abuse, Insight for Living pastors are available to bring you biblical help, a listening ear, and a godly perspective. Even if all you'd like to do is pray with someone you can trust, please contact us. You can call us at 972-473-5097, Monday through Friday, 8 a.m. to 5 p.m. Central Standard Time. That's 972-473-5097. We also have a special phone line available for pastors, spouses of pastors, and church leaders. Call the Pastor to Pastor line at 972-473-5102. Again, for pastors, spouses of pastors, and church leaders, you can call 972-473-5102. If you'd like to contact us by mail, send us a letter addressed to Insight for Living Pastoral Ministries, Box 269,000, Plano, Texas, 75026-9000, USA. That's Insight for Living Pastoral Ministries, Box 269,000, Plano, Texas, 75026-9000, USA. Or you can email us through our website at insight.org/contact-a-pastor. Again, that's insight.org/contact-a-pastor. We also have a number of helpful articles and resources on the subject of sexual abuse on our website at insight.org/abuse. That's insight.org/abuse.
The preceding interview, How Families Can Deal with the Issues of Molestation, was copyrighted in 2001, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2010 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.